Music team, that was wonderful. Wonderful singing. Well, go ahead and make your way to John, the Gospel of John. We're going to resume our study, as I mentioned earlier. And just to reorient our minds on where we are in this study, we're well into the third section of the Gospel of John, in which Jesus is revealed. Although it's still made very clear throughout this section that his hour has not yet come. And of course, that changes in chapter 12. And this section began in chapter 2 and we'll go all the way through chapter 12. And this morning, we're going to start in chapter 5. And chapter 5 contains both the third sign and the third discourse, which is the longer teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notably, it's in this initial section of chapter 5 that the murderous intentions of the Jewish leaders are first kind of brought to the forefront. They're first exposed here in this initial section. And how did this come about? How did this take place? Well, not only because Jesus violates their self-imposed Sabbath laws, that's something that transpires in all the Gospels, we just heard it a moment ago from Mark. Not only that, but because here in this section in John 5, Jesus claims to have a unity with God the Father in such a way that when he works, it's God working. And the Jews, of course, choke severely on this teaching, because Jesus does not fit in with their idea of God. And essentially they operate with these type of expectations. You have to conduct yourself, Jesus, like we do, under our own rules. You're not allowed to do things autonomously at all. You need to fit into our personal notions of God. We're not going to allow those notions to be challenged by anyone. Now, we may not use those exact words, but here's how that can sound in our thinking. God, you know, if you are truly loving and gracious and merciful, you will save this person. And you will do it in this time frame. You also provide for me in this specific way because you provided this way for other people. And I think I'm at least as faithful as they are, maybe more so. In addition to those things, I'm expecting you to never take away anything that is precious to me if you are, in fact, good. See, if we think like that, we will miss out on his sanctifying work in our hearts. And that comes about by how? By submitting to his purposes. We're going to miss out on that and end up trying to manipulate him to serve our desires. So you have to understand, Jesus did not come to give mankind an opportunity to fashion a God after their own image. He did not come for this purpose. He came as a member of the triune God to extensively reveal God to a sinful world. And so in John chapter 5, in the entirety of the chapter, we're going to see three undeniable features. You can see this in your bulletin. Three undeniable features of Jesus that reveal him as the divine Son. And let's look at the first one this morning, this first undeniable feature. The work of Jesus demonstrates his deity. First 18 verses. The work of Jesus demonstrates his deity. Let's read it together. Verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. And in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And we're going to skip the brackets and I'll explain why when we get there in our study. Verse 5. And a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now, before we get into the core of this narrative here, John supplies some background information in the first five verses of this chapter. Verse 1 in particular is one of those geographical markers. They don't really add anything to the story. We've seen a couple of these already. They just indicate the logistical movements of our Lord and his disciples. And so he's going to Jerusalem for the feast. And this is typical. Jesus typically goes up to Jerusalem, up, of course, in elevation to the city there, and he celebrates the prescribed feast under the Mosaic law, and that must take place in Jerusalem, namely on the temple grounds. And so, unlike other passages, though, you might have noticed this feast remains unnamed here. It's unidentified. Why? Because there is no direct correlation between what Jesus does here and that particular feast. So John does not need to draw a correlation. There might not be one, which is unlike some of the other feasts that we'll see. But it gets more specific, starting in verse 2, identifying this location as a pool of water by the sheep gate. You can read about the sheep gate in the book of Nehemiah. And so there's this pool of water there by the sheep gate of Jerusalem's wall. And within the five colonnades, your translation might say, or porticos, these are covered walkways, there lay numerous people who had chronic physical infirmities. They laid there because they were shaded. They would get scorched because a lot of them were immovable. And so if they were not under these porticos, they would be in trouble due to the intense heat and sun there. And so now, if you have an NASB, you've got brackets starting in the middle of verse 3 all the way to the end of verse 4. If you have ESV, look at your numbers, you'll notice it goes from 3 to 5. And then if you have New King James, that's going to give you the text as well, but it gives you a footnote about the text with some extra details. What's going on when we see things like this? Well, in our study of the Gospel of Mark, the ending of Mark, what's called the long ending of Mark, has the same brackets. We're going to get to John chapter 7 into chapter 8, first 11 verses. Same brackets there in our NASB. What is happening here? Well, that means these texts are found in later manuscripts, later meaning they're farther along in history. So they're found there, and they're found in many of them. And so that's why the translators of some of the Bibles, they put them in with brackets. However, these sections are not contained in the earliest manuscripts, which would arguably be the most authentic manuscripts that we have, the ones that are closest to the date of the apostles. They don't appear there. And so if you read those manuscripts, you won't see this terminology. And so this was probably added. This is probably a scribal addition here. The scribes would copy down the scriptures. We have over 5,000 copies of the New Testament. And so these scribes would copy, and this is probably a scribal addition based on a tradition of what happened here to try to give a reason for the stirred up water that happens in verse 7 that's mentioned there. That's probably why this is here. So we'll talk a little more about that when we get to chapter 7 as well. It's a bigger section that will have to bring this same idea up there and discuss it. So verse 5 for now. Verse 5, John narrows the focus, remember, from the multitudes, verse 3, of those who were sick and infirmed here to one man, and he had dealt with this sickness, this infirmity, for 38 long years. He'd been lame and immobile. And so that's the setting, that's the backdrop here for the story. Now we'll look at five parts of this miraculous account, which culminate in Jesus' declaration of doing God's work. Five parts of this miraculous account which culminate in Jesus' declaration of doing God's work. The first part is this, the mercy shown by Jesus. The mercy shown by Jesus in verses 6 through most of verse 9. And so notice in verse 6, the man described in verse 5 is the one whom Jesus sees. He knows about him and he speaks to him here in this verse, verse 6. And he addresses this man with a question about the man's desire. Now, this is not out of ignorance on Jesus' part. It's probably to have the man affirm the hopelessness of receiving any conceivable help as it relates to what typically goes on here in this pool. And sure enough, you see the man confirm his pathetic situation. And notice he doesn't answer Jesus' question directly there in verse 7. He explains his perceived reason for his continued misfortune. I can't make it into the pool. Implied, yeah, of course I want to be healed. I can't make it. Now, it's likely the stirring of the water here does not have a supernatural explanation at all. It's possible it's referring to a spring that temporarily bubbled up from time to time in this pool. And historians have traced it to this pool even of more modern times. And so what would happen is it would carry with it healing agents from nearby areas, and sometimes the spring would bubble up and you could see that in the water. And so if this is the case, there's only a small window to take advantage of the medicinal properties of the water, of the spring water. And this man's physical condition prevented him from making it to the pool in time. It was a short window. And so the point is, he had no hope of partaking in the natural means of healing. And so he's likely consigned himself to the fact he will probably live out the rest of his days as a crippled invalid. And so now that the hopelessness of the situation has been expressed in verse 7, Jesus, notice in verse 8, just speaks some simple commands. And these are commands that the man cannot obey on his own strength, and yet he's enabled to do them immediately. What's incredible about this miracle, and you probably heard it as I was reading it earlier, is that there's no faith expressed by the recipient whatsoever. Think about verse 13 as well. He doesn't even know who healed him. He doesn't even know the name of the man who healed him, let alone his identity. Doesn't even know his name. I mean, you would expect something in between verse 7 and verse 8. Yeah, hey, this, I can't make it to the pool. I'm kind of hopeless here, but I'm trusting God. I'm hoping God will come through for me one of these days. I have my hope in Yahweh. There's nothing. Here's how this exchange would have sounded to someone who was standing there who overheard it. Jesus says, "Do you wish to get well?" The man says, "I can't achieve the means of getting well." "Well, get up and walk out of here, carry your pallet." That's how it would have sounded. And then you would have seen the man, he stood up, he began walking away with his pallet. What's a pallet? It's a thin straw mat. It's something that can be rolled up, carried on one shoulder. That's what would have happened here. That's what took place. And so I thought we'd just think about the mercy shown here by Jesus to this man before we move on in the text. Again, multitudes of severely diseased people in these porticos. Jesus focuses in on one man out of the many options who would have benefited from Jesus' healing touch. Of course, there's nothing in the text that indicates this man was more deserving than anyone else. The only thing that makes this man a candidate for the healing is that he basically had this pitiable circumstance for 38 years, and there's no remedy in view. And so this healing here, the particulars of this, is a great picture of God's mercy shown in salvation through Jesus Christ. It's debatable whether this man was actually saved eternally from his sins. Debatable when you get to the end of the text. It's still a little iffy. Perhaps he was. We're not told what his response was in terms of faith. We're not told about that. But it's still a great picture, because it's the picture of our utter helplessness and God's abundant mercy, both of which are expressed, of course, in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm just going to summarize just for a moment here. In that passage of Ephesians 2, the only way our state of being dead in sin, in verse 1, it's said there in verse 1, the only way that's reversed is how? But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, that propels him to make us alive. Talked about that this morning, first hour. Regeneration, new life, and raise us up with Christ. And the purpose of God saving in this manner comes in verse 9 of that text in Ephesians 2, so that no one may boast. That's why he saves like this. Now, it would be hard for us to imagine this healed man in John 5 right here boasting over the multitudes that he was healed and they weren't. Could you imagine that, him walking around? It's too bad, you know, all you aren't healed like I am. Oh, yeah, wow, that's great. How did you get healed? Well, I just laid there and I said there's no way for me to get healed. That's what I did. Well, that doesn't sound like something to boast about. We must take great care as well, not to boast over those who do not believe in Christ, as if we secured our own salvation. You know, you should really believe in Jesus like I do. Okay, well, what did you do? You know, what qualification did you meet in order to be saved? Well, I was dead in my sin. I was dead in my sin. Again, that's nice to know, but not really something to boast in. Not something to boast in. And if we can come away from our study of the Gospel of John, and especially our Sunday school study, with even the slightest notion of self-boasting, we've missed it entirely. We can't get past John 3 without eliminating that. We've got a lot more chapters to go, too. The Apostle Paul teaches the correct way to view salvation, the very end of 1 Corinthians 1. Just listen, the very end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and also righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Here's another, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. In this account in John 5, Jesus shows great mercy to this man. He mimics God's mercy as it's put forth, this characteristic of God put forth in the Old Testament. For instance, Psalm 145, verse 8. Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all. And listen to this. And his mercies are over all his works. We're going to talk about those works when we get to verse 17. And something interesting about this particular healing, according to the prophecy of future restoration of God's people, Isaiah 35, the glory and the majesty of the Lord is seen in the reversal of the lame's misfortune. The lame will leap for joy in that day, the prophet says. So clearly this miracle here that we've seen in John 5 is included in the divine working. Again, verse 17, God is working his mercy here. Now we know from the gospel records, Jesus performed countless miracles, most of which were healings. And so of the limited accounts, so you know the gospel of John, very limited accounts of healings, why is this one here? Well, certainly it displays Christ's mercy as we've been seeing and his power, but much more than that is in view. And this begins to unfold in the second part of this miraculous account, beginning at the very end of verse 9. And this will be the inquiry made concerning Jesus. We've seen the mercy shown by Jesus. This will be the inquiry made concerning Jesus. And you might have a new paragraph in your translation, which is good. And this is at the end of verse 9 there, this is a parenthetical comment noting that this particular day was the Sabbath. And this becomes a massive point of contention between Jesus and the religious leaders. And that's made clear in verse 16 here. There's a couple comments on the Sabbath. Of course, this is the fourth commandment of the Ten in Exodus 20. It designates the seventh day, our Saturday, as a day of rest ordained by God for his people. What does that mean, a day of rest? Well, normal work activities are prohibited for the people of God under this law. And so to violate the Sabbath, according to God's intention for the Sabbath, would be to perform one's daily responsibilities on this day, on Saturday. And why would one do that? Why would one push past the regulation to set aside a day of resting from one's daily activities? Why would somebody do that? Because of a severe distrust of God that he can't possibly provide for my needs if I take a day off. If I'm going to be safe and secure and provided for, I need 7 days to work. And so God did this as well, to point to the difference between their existence under his hand and their existence under the severe hand of Pharaoh when they were to work as slaves every day. They were rescued from that. The Sabbath points to that truth as well. That's what's in the Old Testament. But the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, they took it far beyond God's intention. They made up all sorts of specific rules that constituted Sabbath violations. These rules were referred to as the tradition of the elders. You can see that in the Gospels. Here's what F.F. Bruce recorded about these traditions. They distinguished 39 categories of work which may not be undertaken on the Sabbath, the 39th of which was carrying a load from one dwelling to another. By this standard, the man's action in carrying his pallet in John 5 was a violation of this 39th rule. End quote. And so they're questioning the man, verse 10, about this flagrant behavior of carrying his pallet. And notice his answer in verse 11. The one who made me well told me to do it. It was that one I thought I should listen to. The guy who had the power to heal me after 38 years of just sitting here, I thought I should listen to that guy. I thought he might have some authority. Seemed like a good guy to listen to. But the Jewish leaders did not like that. They did not like the fact that someone told this man to violate their Sabbath regulations. Why? Well, several reasons. It challenges their authority, number one. Secondly, it interferes with their love for control. That's ultimately what it is. It's fear-based, just regulations. We can control people. We don't want people getting out of control. control them with these. And lastly, it interferes also with their praise of man. If people start following Jesus, they won't listen to us. They're thinking, this can't be good. And so they're inquiring about him again. Verse 12. Who is it? Who is it? And we'll see the man's response at the beginning of the next section in verse 13. But just take note before we move on, just the emphasis of this inquiry. It has nothing to do with he was healed. It doesn't even come up anymore. It's that he was violating their legalistic laws. And this is unlike the man who was healed in John 9, the blind man. That man at least had some attention given to the fact that he could see now. In John 5, there's very little attention given in the text to the healing. It's as if John is putting forth the Jewish leaders were saying, hey, yeah, we don't really care that you found restoration for your body, that you were healed on the Sabbath. We don't really care about that. This is a day of rest, and we demand that you honor the Lord in your resting. That's what we care about. Now, there's some irony here, isn't there? That is downright funny, ironic, and absurd to say to somebody who's been laying around for 38 years. The first day you can walk, I need you to rest. That is ironic. That's clearly in the irony is clearly here in the text. Not to mention the one who was healed by God. They didn't ask about that. Hey, maybe we should give some thought to this. This guy's going around healing people. Nope. What are you doing? How dare you? Sit down, rest. And this irony is also it's associated with something. There's a great danger for someone who downplays God's mercy for the sake of promoting preferences. There's a great danger in this. Yeah, okay, great. You got saved. That's wonderful. Wow, I'm so happy to hear that. But let's work through this checklist about the really important things in the Christian life. What movies or TV shows did you watch recently? Let's get through this. Did you use apps on your smartphone for more than 4 hours this week? You know, let's go work through the checklist, the really important things of honoring the Lord. Did you work through a Bible reading plan? And did you pray for at least 2 hours a day this week? Preferably in the morning, because that's more holy, certainly, if you do it in the morning. And did you give a tithe of your income to help end human suffering? Because after all, you can't claim to have Christian compassion if you aren't doing something tangible to end human suffering. Now, of course, there's some necessary discernment to be implemented in those arenas. Of course, you need discernment. But someone can be a Christian, a receiver of God's mercy, and line up in different spots there in those things. Where's the celebration of God's mercy in that? Where's the extending of mercy, even if someone is making immature decisions in those arenas? Where's that? In Matthew 12, there's actually a parallel account to that Mark 2 passage that Rock read for us earlier. And of course, in that passage, the parallel, the Pharisees are condemning the disciples. They're picking grain on the Sabbath. How dare you be hungry on the Sabbath and eat? You're working. You're harvesting. You're not supposed to work. I'm hungry. So quit working. He gives them a statement in Matthew 12, not found in Mark. Matthew 12, 7, but if you had known what this means, he tells the Pharisees, I desire compassion or mercy, your text might say, and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. There's a lot there. But God just declared them innocent, and they're condemning, the Pharisees are condemning the disciples. So, of course, just a new believer needs to learn how to become a disciple of Christ. That's Great Commission stuff, right? Last week, that's what we talked about. Teaching all Christians to observe all that Christ has commanded. Absolutely. Absolutely, that's essential. So certainly we're going to get beyond, hey, how were you saved? Yes, get on into Christian living and those key things, but not to be a disciple of someone else, not to be a disciple of their preferences, not to be a disciple of some denomination, not to be a disciple of some movement. Disciple of Christ, what he said specifically. In the Gospel of Matthew, Christ actually curses the Pharisees for developing their own disciples. Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and on land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much of a son of hell as yourselves. And a little later, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And so this lack, back to John 5, this lack of emphasis on the man's healed state, it speaks very loudly. How so? Well, as will become abundantly clear when we get to verse 17, God was working in their midst. And because they did not delight in mercy, they missed it completely. And so Jesus has shown mercy, and inquiries been made concerning him. The third part of this miraculous account consists of the identification revealed by Jesus, verse 13 to 16. The identification revealed by Jesus. In verse 13, John records the man can't honestly answer the questions that have been given. It's an honest answer of, I don't know. Why? Well, Jesus had slipped away, verse 13, after he healed him. And he withdrew from the crowd so as to not cause an uprising. You can imagine multitude of the sick and infirmed, and he just healed one of them. He would have been steamrolled had he stayed. But Jesus was not about to leave this man completely in the dark. And so after a little time went by, verse 14, he finds him, Jesus does, finds this man in the temple, which is a great sign because presumably he's around all the other worshipers who had come to Jerusalem and to the temple for the feast. But what's incredible to realize about verse 14 is that before Jesus identifies himself to this man right here, he could have avoided all the hostility after this. He could have just let it go. And they didn't know who he was. Seems to be a few reasons he did not stay incognito on this occasion. Number one, he had further ministry to conduct with this man. Number two, it's just a matter of time until a direct confrontation between Jesus and the Jewish leaders was going to take place. Just a matter of time. It was brewing. And number three, Jesus was going to use the upcoming animosity to begin to unveil some piercingly clear truths about his identity. Again, starting in verse 17. But let's look at what Jesus says to this man in verse 14 now. This is further ministry to this man. He basically says, behold, consider what has happened to you. You're well. You're well. It's not a dream. You're not in a dream right now. This isn't a temporary burst of adrenaline where you're just able to rise up and walk around for a little bit and you're going to collapse later on tonight or tomorrow morning right back into that state. No, you are well. This happened to you. But this must not be your only focal point, for if it is, something worse might happen to you if you have no concern for your sin. He had further ministry to do here. Now, of course, the question arises when you read this text, is Jesus referring to a worse physical condition that would come upon him if he continues living in sin? Is that what Jesus is pointing to? Which actually implies something that his 38 years of infirmity might have been linked to his former sin. That would imply that. Or is he maybe not speaking to the man's situation specifically at all, but he's giving a general admonition that would apply to anyone? Hey, if you don't repent from your sin, your future is way worse than your past. Maybe it's that. It's a tough call. I wouldn't be dogmatic on this, but I do think rather than making a connection between his previous condition and his sin, it's just as possible, and more so, I believe, that Jesus wants to redirect his focus from being satisfied. Great, I'm well. It's what I've always wanted in life. I got it. This is amazing. Finish line. I'm done. Now I can live my life how I've always wanted. I think Jesus wants to redirect him from that to mainly being concerned about his ongoing spiritual health. In other words, it seems very unlikely the main idea that the man should take away from Jesus' instruction here is to try to abstain from messing up big time again so they won't incur some sort of physical disaster in his body. That doesn't seem to be the main takeaway. The main takeaway seems to be to fear what would come upon him eternally if he lives in his sin. Herman Ritterboss supplied some great clarity here with these words. He said, that which Jesus gives is more than healing and relief from suffering. Accordingly, the warning addressed to the healed man does not relate to a specific sin by which the man might bring a worse illness or handicap on his head, but to the threatening danger of being content with the cure he has received without being aware of his much deeper problem as a sinner before God. The worst thing that would then befall him would not be to get a worse illness, but nothing less than the judgment of God eternally. And sure enough, that judgment is coming up in John 5, multiple verses coming up. So this statement then corresponds precisely with the mission of Jesus proclaimed by John the Baptist. Remember that? Behold, the Lamb of God who came to take away sins. He did not come to make everyone's earthly life better. It was his main mission. He demonstrated those things. Why? To show that he was the Messiah. To show that he was the King of the kingdom. Show that he had the power of God. It revealed his identity. His main mission was to be the Lamb of God who take away sins. And as we know in Scripture, of course, every physical blessing received by God, what is the intention of even God's physical blessings? Well, it's not only designed to invoke thanksgiving to God, certainly that, but not only that. What else? They're given to us to enable us to live out God's will more fully, more wholeheartedly. That's why we receive things in our physical lives, tangible things, such as health. I love what J.C. Ryle said, giving some implications about Jesus' words here. He said this, renewed health should send us back to our post in the world with a deeper hatred of sin, a more thorough watchfulness over our own ways, and a more constant purpose of mind to live for God. Far too often, he says, the excitement and novelty of returning health, they tempt us to forget the vows and intentions of the sick room. There are spiritual dangers attending a recovery. Well would it be for us all after illness to grave these words on our hearts, let me not continue in sin, lest a worse thing come upon me, end quote. That's right. That's right. Why does God work like that? To draw us closer to himself, of course. And so the reason Jesus returns to this man and doesn't just leave it at restoring this man's health is because that's not what is ultimately best for him. That's not what is ultimately best. Throughout his ministry, Jesus refuses to only deal in temporal things and not in the eternal. He refuses to do that. And so that's because this man's greatest threat, along with everyone else's greatest threat, is not what had happened or what might happen in his body. That's not his greatest threat. It's the eternal consequences of unrepentant sin to the soul. That's man's greatest threat. So it's incredibly loving of Christ to find the healed man to give him this focused instruction. And so how does he respond? How does this man respond to this? Verse 15. Goes away and tells the Pharisees. All right, I've got his name now. I got it now. I'll answer your question. Now, this man clearly lacks the courage that we see of, again, the healed blind man in John 9. But it's unlikely that he sinned here in revealing Jesus' name. He didn't betray Jesus. Think about it. Jesus was the one who told him to pick up his pallet and walk, knowing that that was a violation of the elders' traditions, knowing that he would be questioned about this. Jesus knew that. He was the one who told him this. But nevertheless, the fact that this is the only response recorded, even up above when he got healed, there's no response. This is the only response recorded. There's neither gratitude nor faith expressed by this man. This seems to be pointing to the prevailing faithless reception that Jesus receives in Jerusalem. It seems to be just indicative, representative of the kind of faith or lack of faith that is in Jerusalem towards Jesus. So the man disappears from the scene at this point. And this brings us to verse 16. And now Jesus is going to square off with the religious leaders. And this verse is where John records that they began to persecute him because he was violating their Sabbath laws by the things, plural. He was doing other things as well. And so this verse marks the point in the Gospel of John, a major point. What is that point? Well, it's in the point in which Jesus transitions from being a puzzling, an unfortunate annoyance to the Jewish leaders to public enemy number one. If this had happened in the age of the printing press, they would start to put up wanted signs all over Jerusalem with Jesus' picture on it. But it's still ironic because we mentioned this earlier. And of course, this is contrary to some teaching that's out there today. And this is the truth about it. Jesus never broke the Sabbath regulations as prescribed in the Mosaic Law. He never broke those at all. He did not think twice, though, about violating the Pharisaical man-made additions to those laws. That's not from God. Why does he need to obey that? Christ did not come to submit to man's ways and man's thoughts. Why did he come? To give the fullest revelation about God's ways, God's thoughts, and the path to salvation. That's why he came. And this is put on a vivid display in the fourth part of this miraculous account, verse 17. This is the truth declared by Jesus, verse 17. Now notice, what Jesus says here is an answer to the Jews' hostility in verse 16. And when you read this, it appears on the surface, wow, I would have expected Jesus to be more direct here. He could have challenged the non-authoritative nature of their rules. He could have called them arbitrary. He could have said, hey, by the way, you missed out on the healing. Did you catch that? Why does he highlight the Father's work? Well, first of all, that's clearly going to catch the attention of all who hear. Someone starts speaking like this. Why is that? Well, no other prophet, including John the Baptist, spoke like this, calling God his own Father, my Father. Nobody spoke like this. And secondly, it's to emphasize something. Everyone already knows, all the Jews, they already know, they already acknowledge, they already accept God works on the Sabbath. That's why. They already know this. They already accept this. Listen to Ryle again on this. He says, it's as if Jesus is saying, though my Father rested on the seventh day from his work of creation, he's never rested for a moment from his providential governing of the world. and from his merciful work of supplying the daily needs of all his creatures. Were he to rest from such work, the whole frame of nature would collapse. Therefore, Jesus says, I do not break the fourth commandment when I heal the sick any more than my Father breaks it when he causes the sun to rise and the grass to grow on the Sabbath. End quote. That's right. That's why he says, you have no problem with my Father working on the Sabbath. Why are you challenging me? Of course, the reason is they don't believe in his identity. No one should have a problem with Christ working on the Sabbath, doing anything on the Sabbath, since he is God incarnate. And this corresponds to what was read at the end of Mark chapter 2. The Sabbath was instituted by God for the sake of man. Thus the Son of Man, Christ, he's not bound by the Sabbath, he is Lord of the Sabbath, master of the Sabbath. It's his law. Put into place. Now, whenever we try to draw analogies, they always fail at some level, but here's one that's remotely close, I think. Maybe just picture nap time in a kindergarten classroom. No one would ever go in and charge the teacher, hey, you're not partaking of the nap time like the students. You need to nap with the students. You must do that. You must conform to the rules you put in place for the students. Take your nap. No. Teacher does not have to take the nap. She's free to do whatever she wants to do in that time. She's the one who instituted the classroom rule, nap time. So when you see what Jesus is saying here, he could not have said anything more definitive than what he said, other than just coming out and saying, I am God. If he does that here, though, he'll be crucified instantly. Remember, his hour has not yet come. So other than that, this is a very definitive statement. You realize what he's saying. Sure enough, the Jews did. This brings us to the fifth and final part of this miraculous account, verse 18, the response directed towards Jesus. The response directed toward Jesus. And this is a ramping up of verse 16. And the ramping up, of course, is because of what was said in verse 17. Because it's one thing to just break their traditions and their Sabbath laws. It's quite another to make oneself equal with God, thus committing the sin, really, of blasphemy. One thing is to break the laws, to carry a pallet, tell someone to carry their pallet. That's one thing. You get a slap on the wrist for that. To say that when you work, God is working directly through you, not as a prophet, but God working. That's blasphemous, if that's not true. That deserves the death penalty under law, if that's not true. This is demonstrated, chapter 10, verse 33. 10:33, the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Or how about before Pilate. Pilate is seeking to exonerate Christ, to send him back innocent. The Jews respond in chapter 19, verse 7. We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Thus equal with God, thus having an origin directly from God. But maybe the Jews were confused. Maybe they took his words too far. Maybe he really wasn't insinuating these things. In fact, you know, verse 18 is just saying what they thought. It wasn't actually his words. Well, let's think about something. He never corrects them in any part of the Gospel of John. He never tells them they misunderstood, and he takes incredible amounts of hostility because of what they understood. That's the first reason. The second reason is what's coming up in chapter 5. Just a couple verses for next time, what we're going to study. Verse 19, the end of it there. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So that's similar to verse 17. And then verse 23, so that all will honor the Son, even as, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. There is no one else in heaven or on earth who could say anything like that and not be promoting rampant idolatry. Honor me as you honor the Father? They didn't misunderstand him. They didn't misunderstand him at all. The remainder of chapter 5, then, and the rest of this gospel will continue to put forth something, that the Son is certainly distinct from the Father. He's distinguishable from the Father, but he's the same essence as the Father, that's for sure. And thus, he has complete unity with the Father and deserves the same worship as the Father. This is why there's no middle ground with Jesus. There's never a place to find middle ground. Either he is all that he said he is, or he is nothing of what he said he is. He's either all the way true and accurate and right, or he's nothing, including being the Savior of the world then. That would fall as well. We don't get to choose what version of Christ we want to worship. We don't get to pick and choose what teachings of Christ we want to accept and then what ones we want to discard. Just think about what transpired in this text. Think about this. In an attempt to defend God's glory, the Jews plot to kill God in the flesh. In an attempt to defend God's glory. Wow. The religion of Judaism, of course, had veered so far from God that when God came in the flesh, they couldn't recognize him. Why? He didn't line up and endorse their cherished beliefs. That's why. This is tragic for many reasons, but primarily why? Because Christ most clearly displays God's glory. He's full of grace and truth. He's the exact representation of God's nature, Hebrews 1. So rather than desiring that Christ submit to our thoughts, do we assess all of what we say and what we do in the realm of Christian living by what Christ says, by what he taught? Do we assess it based on what he has said? We should never ask him to conform to what we think. In order to honor the Lord in this way, we must take heed to a very well-known passage in Proverbs, and this is where we'll end. Proverbs 3, 5 to 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He'll make your paths straight. Verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this stunning text just on the clarity of who Christ is and what he came to do and how we should respond to his mercy and his teachings, and how quick and slippery we can fall off the way, off the path. How slippery is that path when we start to trust in ourselves and start to ask God to conform to our ways and our thoughts. And so, Lord, help us just to conform and bring ourselves under what Jesus has said. For he says in chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me, and I will give them eternal life. So, Lord, guard our spiritual receptivity. May it not be internal in ourselves, but may it be tied directly to your word. So we thank you for the light that it gives us. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of this calling to the light out of darkness, to the kingdom of the Son out of the domain of darkness. We thank you for your grace and mercy in that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.